There were some gentlemen who flew down from Bakersfield to talk with me on the subject of Seventh-day Adventism. And since I'll be appearing on the John Ankerberg show very shortly, dealing with the subject of Seventh-day Adventism, they wanted to chat with me, and I chatted with them. And since I'm going to be doing that, I felt it very important to talk with them for a minute. But I'll be taping the John Ankerberg show December 10th and 11th for airing on CBN and PTL. So you can get it on both of them if you have cable. And I'll give you the dates of it as soon as they give the airing dates for me. But I'll be appearing there with an official representative of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. And we will be discussing the changes in Seventh-day Adventist theology, which are quite significant in our day. So that accounts for my delay. I want you to know that I was here this morning at 9:44. Just so you make a note of that. It may be a red-letter day for you, but make a note of it. We're glad you're here. And we had a baby dedication, which was scheduled, but it's going to be for next Sunday, apparently. It was December 2nd. That's when they told me last week. Are the parents and the youngster here? It'll be next Sunday, then. Sorry about that, but I'm here. Sorry you're not. All right. We have a number of questions. We'll try and answer them and then go on to our study. On the Bible Answer Man this past Friday, 11:30:84, a woman called and asked about a friend who had been saved but was living in sin at the time of her death. She asked about this person's status in death, and she said she thought her friend might have committed suicide. You refer to the scripture where it states that sometimes God uses suicide to bring sinners home to him and away from the devil or something to that effect. No, I didn't say that. I said that God sometimes will destroy our bodies in order to save our souls. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he threatened to do that very thing. So obviously he's consistent, and if he threatened to do it then he's obviously done it before and will continue to do so. I don't endorse suicide. That's the great cop-out. And I don't endorse the argument that you can live in sin whatever you want to do and that it's okay that you're still a Christian. I don't buy that at all. Whoever is born of God does not practice sin as a habit in their lives. So if you fall into sin, that's one thing. If you confess the sin and forsake it, God cleanses it. But if you're going to live in sin, then either you are not a believer, or two, you are a believer who is going to be judged very harshly, and not too soon will you learn of it. Not too far away will you learn of it. So the Lord will definitely deal with it, and he does deal with this in very definitive ways. So I never said that in the Bible Answer Man. I say lots of things in the Bible Answer Man, but not that one. Good morning. Please explain Galatians 2, 17 and 18. Okay, you have your Bibles. You can check it out. Galatians 2, 17 and 18, and Galatians 4, 27. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I build what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I don't know what there is to explain. He says, a man is not justified by the works of the law. Read the verse before. But through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ as Christians, that he means, we ourselves have been found sinners, that is to continue practicing sin, then is Christ a minister of sin? Of course not. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I'm going to go on living in sin after I say that I'm a believer, I am demonstrating that Christ is pure and that I'm a transgressor. That I'm the one that's guilty. I'm the one that's responsible. Galatians 4, 27 was the next one connected with it, I assume. All right. It is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than those who has a husband. This is his analogy here, allegory about Hagar and the promise of the covenant to Abraham, through Abraham's seed. But Jerusalem above is free, she is our mother. It's a direct quotation from Isaiah. 54, and it's talking about the... It's totally out of this particular context, I might add. He simply took it out of the context of Isaiah 54 and applied it at this particular point. Otherwise, there's no connection between the contexts. And he's saying, Jerusalem is free, she is our mother, and Jerusalem is the one who bears the enduring fruit. That is the covenant of Abraham. Now, there are probably other views on that, and I would not give this as an absolute interpretation, but I'd have to go and check out the Greek on it to find out exactly what he's saying. But from what I can see here, that's what it means. Oh, I forgot to give you a couple of praise reports here that are important. My staff will not forgive me if I forget that. A letter came into Christian Research Institute not too long ago from a person stating how the Lord had used the ministry of CRI to help bring their mother-in-law to the Lord. The Lord prompted me to send this note of appreciation. My mother-in-law has been involved in the Liberal Presbyterian Church, USA, for 30 years. She has my sympathy. Thanks to Dr. Martin's tape, The Cult of Liberalism, and our witness, she's been born again and now recognizes the apostasy in her church. I'm so glad. Praise God for that. That just fills me with joy when I see people come out of liberal theology, because I was a liberal in the very beginning of my Christian life and when I was just growing up in the Episcopal Church and in Roman Catholic teachings. And I was so grateful to God when I found out what I had been delivered from. So I know what that person's going through. But to waste 30 years and then to find it out, I think I'd get downright perturbed about that and would want to do something about it. A woman wrote to us recently to let us know she came out of the Mormon church, is thankful to the ministry of CRI for helping her see the truth. She says that now her and her husband are searching for the right places for them to fellowship. She writes, thanks to your assistance and much prayer and study, I've removed myself from the Mormon church. It was a long, hard road to the truth, but I'm grateful to at least be free to walk with my Lord Jesus in a new and wonderful way. Close quote. Praise the Lord. That's fantastic. I just like to tell you that there are some fantastic things happening on the Bible Answer Man program, people calling in. Just last week, a person called in and said, I have been listening to the program, and I want to know, how do I get saved? And pow, right on the air, coast to coast. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. Let me tell you how to get saved. And we prayed right on the air together. And this person received Christ as Savior. It was right an on-the-air profession of faith or conversion. And I was praising God for that. Then we had a very interesting experience. I went to meet the film crew that's been filming all of the background material for a new series of video cassettes that I'm doing on the cults, which will be made available in Christian homes. And we are putting together a video cassette library, not only with myself, but with quite a number of other Christian leaders, John Montgomery, Gary Collins, and a whole group of others, to try and get the price of video cassettes down to where people can afford them, and also to get VHS recorders down to where people can afford them. We think we've solved that problem, and so we went ahead with the filming. The Lord has been blessing it, and I'll be putting my part of it together probably in April or May. But they did all the filming on location in the various cult centers, Rajneesh Center, the Mormon Church, Unity School of Christianity, Christian Science, you name it, they've been there. And I met them for a farewell dinner to express my appreciation for all the work that they'd done. We shook hands, and very devout Christians, and we chatted a little bit at the dinner table. And the chief cameraman, told me that I should be particularly overjoyed that he was doing the camera work, because he was a former Melchizedek priest and temple Mormon and had been vigorous in his Mormonism for more than 20 years. And he had gotten hold of my book, The Maze of Mormonism. And, of course, I was anti-Mormon. I was bigoted. I was narrow. I was prejudiced. I was, until he started checking the references out. And when he checked the references out, he said, good heavens, I'm in a cult. And he accepted Christ and left. And today, he's works in the filming industry, and he witnesses to Mormons right and left. And he's got a dog-eared copy of The Maze of Mormonism. That's a growing testimony that people are getting interested in checking out the facts. And people are calling in constantly on the radio, coming out of Mormonism. You know, and Jehovah's Witnesses and Unity. One of the things that constantly amazes me when I answer all these thousands of questions in a year's time on the air live, one of the things that amazes me is how naive people are. I used to think that people used their gray matter at least part-time when it came to other religious beliefs. I find out now that they don't look at all at the actual religious belief as much as they look at the person. And if the person is nice, kind, decent, friendly, kind to animals, nice to their parents, automatically they're a Christian. Well, that's not true. You can be kind, decent, sincere, generous, have fine character, be nice to your parents, pet dogs and cats, be loved by children, and go to hell. I mean, it's a terrible fact, but it is if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because there are nice people just like that in atheism, agnosticism, skepticism, spiritism, you name it. And they're lost. That's one of the great tragedies of the cults. That so many nice people believe sincerely and are sincerely wrong because the scripture points it out. So we have to be in constant prayer for them that God will let them see these things. The Church of the Living God, who are they? They claim to be raising people from the dead. Well, I've heard of the Church of the Living Word, but the Church of the Living God is a new one on me. What you'd have to do is give me some of their documentation and some of the materials they publish. Then I can tell you immediately what they are. But I can't do it without seeing the documents. Could you please explain 2 Corinthians 12:2, which refers to the third heaven? Yes, I can even do that without going there. The first heaven is the heavens above you. The second heaven is described in Ephesians chapter 6 as the realm of the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit who works in the children of disobedience. And the third heaven is the heaven of heavens, or the throne of God. They are, one is a physical dimension, and the other two are spiritual dimensions. So if you keep that in your mind, you shouldn't have any problem at all thinking dimensionally. That's what the third heaven is. It is the dwelling place, the throne of God. Now, does God have an actual throne he climbs up on every morning or gets off of every afternoon? No, the thronos, the throne of God, is used in the Bible as the symbol of his abiding power and presence, the center of his activity, if you want to put it that way. Though he is omnipresent, he is everywhere, he still designates heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. How will you build a house for me? Notice all the pagan religions build houses to put their gods in. But the Jews didn't build a temple to put him in, because heaven was his throne and earth was his footstool. His presence was there, but they couldn't put him, as liberals have said, in a box. They say that the God was in a box in the Old Testament in the Ark of the Covenant. That's pure nonsense. And, of course, Indiana Jones has confirmed that nonsense for us in Raiders of the Lost Ark. God doesn't dwell in a box and pop out occasionally to wipe out Nazis or other people that happen to be around. That is not the biblical concept at all. Was Saul a Jew? You better believe it. He wasn't. Those Jews sure got fooled. I never knew a Jew yet that would vote for a Gentile to be king. Never. Why are there starving people in other countries? Why isn't everyone given an equal chance? Because we don't live in a fair world. We don't live in a perfect world. We live in a world which we have cursed by our rebellion against our Creator. And we persist in that rebellion. If you look across the face of the earth, you will find the places that are in the most need, where the people are most desperate for everything, are the places where they have consistently rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consistently, from the moment that it was proclaimed. And I have no doubt at all that if you turn your back on the gospel, that you are looking for the judgment of God. And you say, well, what about innocent people that suffer? There's no such thing as, quote, innocent, close quote. We all enter the world under the judgment of sin. We all come into a world which is governed by the principles of satanic power. The scripture clearly tells you that. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. It is our Father's world by creation. It is the devil's by squatter's rights. He's here. He's running it. And he said, it's been given to me to operate, and I give it to whomsoever I choose. That's his power. That's his prerogative. So you have to face up to the fact that there's hunger and starving and disease and suffering and death and rebellion and all the rest of these things, because the heart of man is deceitful above everything and incurably sick. Who can understand it? It's a terrible thing to see. I mean, I look at the affluence of our own society, and then I travel to Africa. And where I was in Kenya 2 years ago, to the north of me in Kenya, people were dying by the hundreds every morning while I was eating breakfast. And I was eating at the Hilton. The food was excellent. And the society in Nairobi was just tremendously affluent compared to the rest of Africa. That's in their own country. And that's terrible. In our country, we have people still below the poverty level. Trying to hunt them all up, of course, is a full-time job for the computers. But we have that in our own country. The whole world is groaning and travailing in birth pains, waiting for the liberation of the sons of God, waiting for God to set this all right, because we can't. So what we are seeing is the fruit of our own rebellion and sin in a cursed world. I would put a note in here that I think is important. That note is that we as Christians have a distinct responsibility to do all within our power to help people survive so that they have an opportunity to hear the gospel. These plagues that are going on in the world, the famine, and the terrible things that are happening to people, present the church with a unique opportunity. The opportunity of being Christ to those people, of bringing food to them and shelter and clothing, and of showing them the love of God in a concrete way. I think we can't have an affluent Christmas without some prayerful consideration of some of our resources being directed to those who desperately need a witness and who would never listen otherwise, but will listen now because they're starving or dying of thirst, or have no clothing, and are literally at the end of the road. That's the best time to confront people with the capabilities of the gospel, to minister to their physical needs and also their spiritual needs. I think this Christmas time we should be in prayer. I know I am, about what the Lord would have us do for those who are starving. There's a lot of con men out there collecting funds. I'm not suggesting just write a check to whoever happens to drift by. But when there are organizations such as World Vision and Food for the Hungry and Save the Children and things like this, you don't have any excuse, nor do I, for not doing something to help. And I think we should do that. And look at our own Salvation Army. I mean, every Christmas time, they feed hundreds of thousands of people who otherwise would be starving for Christmas dinners and Thanksgiving dinners and so forth. And what about the missions in Los Angeles, in our own area, that are helping people all the time? These are things we can do. You want to say the parable of the Good Samaritan can be applied today? It can. Now, be the Samaritan. You get the chance, look for it. If you don't get it, and do it. And God will bless you for it. Bless you out of your socks if you do it from a pure motivation. Now, don't give to get something back from Him. He does not appreciate that. Give out of a pure heart, and give lovingly, and invest it in Him. And the dividends in your life spiritually, never mind materially, are incalculable. So there's a lot of starving people, but you live in an imperfect and evil world. Where in the Bible does it say that God would never leave the earth without a witness? I mentioned this to a couple of Mormons that said the early church went into apostasy, but could not find where it was in the Bible. Also, could you give us the address and phone number for Ex-Mormons for Christ? You can reach the headquarters of Ex-Mormons for Jesus in Issaquah, Washington, ISSAQUA. Issaquah, good old Indian name, Washington State. That's the headquarters of Saints Alive and Ex-Mormons for Jesus. There's also an office here in Orange County. If you're having problems finding it, call us at Christian Research Institute, 855-9926, 855-9926. You're both running with the same thing. All right, thank you. Thank you very much. Ex-Mormons for Jesus. 24-hour recorded messages and post office boxes all over the place. All right, here in California, post office box 1322, Garden Grove, California. Post office box 1322, Garden Grove, California. And if you want to reach them, I suppose they have a number listed. These are simply recorded messages. I don't know whether you would get them directly, but post office box 1322, Garden Grove, California, 92642 will put you in contact with Ex-Mormons for Jesus. And they do a fine job, and I recommend them heartily. All right. Now, the verse which says that the Lord will not leave himself without a witness. I'm not going to do your homework for you. I'm going to tell you to go to your concordance and look up the word witness, and you will find the reference. I'll give you a hint, all right? It's in the epistles of Paul, and it's in, let's see, I'll give you one more hint. How's that? I'm helping you out already, see? I'm not going to help you anymore. It's in the epistles of Paul. You got 12 chances. Have a good time. I wish I could give it to you off the top of my head, but I can't. What do you think of the book called The Book? The book is the Bible. That's what's in the bookstores. It's called The Book, the Bible. So what do I think of it? Well, I praise God for the Bible. Abraham Lincoln said it was the best gift that God ever gave to man. I would disagree. The best gift God ever gave to man was Jesus Christ. Lincoln wasn't a theologian. He was a great politician. Greatest gift, according to Scripture, was Christ. But the Bible is the written word. Next to the living word, that's the greatest gift. How to handle anger with other people and lack of concern? Well, the first thing you want to remember about handling anger is this. Ready? A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Nothing will drive your enemies up the wall faster than speaking to them softly, quietly. In quietness and confidence will be your strength. And people get downright embarrassed if they're shouting and yelling and cursing and they're angry, and you're just standing there talking in a nice, level tone of voice. After a while, everybody starts to look at them as if they were some kind of nut. And so they get very self-conscious and embarrassed about it, and a soft answer turns away wrath. Now, of course, there are some people where wrath can't be turned aside by any vocabulary. They are just gonna go ahead no matter what. I had a friend I went to school with who was a member of a motorcycle gang back in the 1950s. And this guy wore a black jacket and studs on it and the whole outfit, including the black motorcycle and the hat and leather. And he was a real tough cookie right out of the ghetto in New York. Well, he came to Christ, and we became friends in school, in college. And he said, I've got to go back home, and I've got to witness for Christ. And he said, it's going to be real tough. And I said, well, tell me how you make out. He said, okay, I'll pray for you. So I didn't see him. He went back home for the summer. Came back again from school. And I said, I can't wait to find out. How did you make out? He said, it was really an experience. He said, the guys I grew up with are a real mean bunch of dudes. I said, yes, I believe that. I grew up with the same types. He said, well, he said, I went back. He said, and I witnessed to them. And I told them that Jesus had saved me and changed my life, and I wanted to serve him. I said, what happened? He said, well, a lot of them just listened. Some of them shook their head. Some of them said I was crazy. Some of them said unkind things beyond that. He said, the roughest time, he said, I had was with the guy who succeeded me as the head of the gang. I said, oh, what was your problem with him? He said, well, when I witnessed to him, he took that as an opportunity to knock me down or put me down in front of all the rest of the guys. And he said, I was really biting my tongue. And finally, he turned to me and he said, you Christians think that if somebody slaps you on one side of the face, you got to turn the other, right? And I said, Lord, give me the right answer now, because he's going to belt me in about 1 minute, and I want to say the right thing. I said, what did you say? He said, I looked at him and I said, Jack, I'm a Christian. And if you slap me on one side of my face, I'm going to pray the Lord Jesus gives me the grace. He says, but, and if he does, I'll take it. And you can slap the other side. He said, but if he doesn't, he says, I'm going to beat your brains out. I said, what happened? He says, he backed down. So you see, there are some people that it does take a little more than just vocabulary to deter. And this fellow definitely knew how to do it. Let's see, how far are we down the pike here? Too far. Good morning, Walter. Please comment on Benjamin Krem and the recent appearance on a talk show regarding the Christ. I didn't see the talk show, but Krem is following Hindu philosophy. The Christ is the occult's idea of the world soul that keeps getting reincarnated in different people. Zoroaster, Buddha, Mohammed, Confucius, Christ, they're all reincarnations of this world soul. The last one, the Tara Foundation is pushing under Mr. Krem. He's a false prophet. He advertised in the Los Angeles Times that the Christ would appear on a specific date, and the date passed, and the Christ did not appear. And so he disappeared for a while. Now he's back again, thinking that everybody's forgotten about it. In case he's listening to this tape sometime, I didn't forget, Benji. You said it, and it wasn't true. If the rapture is post-trib, won't we know the exact time of Christ's second coming? Exactly 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation? No, we won't, because it doesn't say at the beginning of the abomination of desolation, in the middle of the abomination of desolation. It doesn't talk about what time frame it is. And it says the world is going to be in such chaos at that time where you and I are concerned that you're going to have a lot better things to do, like saving your life, than sitting down trying to figure out what the 3.5 year period is. You might get a little respite in between, but I rather doubt it. Now, incidentally, I sincerely hope and pray I'm wrong. I hope Hal Lindsey and Chuck Smith are right, because the last person I want to meet is the Antichrist. I'm high on the list. And if you're in my Bible class, guess who's coming to dinner? So I hope I'm wrong. Incidentally, I'm Benjamin Krem. We have literature on this. If you write Christian Research Institute, we'll be happy to send it to you. We did an expose of the whole mess. Last week you said that a Christian is given self-control. Right. Does this mean a non-Christian has none? No, it means the Christian has supernatural capacities to control himself, and the non-Christian doesn't. Unfortunately, it's a terrible testimony that Christians who have supernatural power to control themselves don't do the job half as well most of the time as a lot of non-Christians do by simply exercising their own wills. That's a terrible testimony, but it happens just the same. And therefore, you have supernatural power. You should use that. This is too long for me to deal with at the present moment, so I'll have to table that. Somebody else wrote me a long question last week about evolution. Genetics is not my field. Evolution is not my field. I read the material. I would suggest you send a copy of it to the Institute for Creation Research in San Diego, California. Institute for Creation Research, San Diego, California. They have geneticists, biologists, zoologists, geologists, everybody and his Uncle Harry with PhDs coming out of the gazoo, who will be very happy to answer you in every area in the realm of science. This is not my field of expertise, and I don't get into it except to say that the position of the scientists on evolution, I think, is a totally bankrupt one. We have finished the questions that I had here. Let me see. What has been the reception of your tape, The Cult of Self-Esteem? That's the tape we did on Robert Schuller. Did we bring those tapes in here?
No.
They never brought them in? Must have been while I was in the hospital. We released the tape while I was in the hospital, and we sold 500 of them, I think, within 10 hours of announcing them, because people wanted a copy of it right away. And all right, next week I will bring in a supply. How many of you would be interested in getting a copy of the tape I did? Okay, I'll bring in 100 of them next week. And I promise you a special price on them, and we will respect that price. The tape has been very well received, and particularly by our mailing list, and we're very grateful for that. Nobody jumped me yet about an unloving, unkind spirit, because I went into great detail at the beginning of the tape to explain exactly what I was doing. But we should pray for Dr. Schuller, and we should pray for Christianity Today, who gave him the best whitewash job I have ever seen, and never really got down to the basis of Dr. Schuller's theology. And I got down to it in that tape, and when I corresponded with Dr. Schuller to get verification for some of his own statements in there, though they were in national publications, the requests were declined. So I could not get verification as to what was said. Though I had the magazine in front of me, I just quoted the magazine, and the secretary answered me and sent me an innocuous comment reserved generally for Sunday school teachers. They think everybody that writes them has a Sunday school teacher or somebody else background. But I wrote, and I was quite adamant that they answer the question, and they wouldn't answer the question at all. So particularly his statement about Jesus being on an ego trip and thinking that he was God. I asked for verification of that, and I got the verification from the Phil Donahue show. I got the transcript from the Phil Donahue show of his statements there when he was asked the direct question, what do I have to do to be saved, or how do I get saved, how do I become a Christian? And I got the transcript from there, and it was not answered. Does Robert Schuller teach about Jesus or just positive thinking messages? In his church services, not on television or radio, he does preach evangelistically. I heard him do that, and he can do it quite well when he wants to. But not on the air. He does not want to offend the people in the television audience. He's already stated that publicly. So you won't get that on television except by statistical probability. One morning he got there, and John Wayne was listening. And the morning that he was preaching, John Wayne got out of his bed in the hospital and got down on his knees and received Christ, because Dr. Schuller gave an invitation that morning to receive Christ after the morning message. I think it was an Easter message or something. And Wayne was in his hospital, and his daughter testified that after he heard Schuller give the invitation, he painstakingly got out of bed and knelt down at the edge of his bed and prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm glad to hear that Dr. Schuller got to Big John on that level, one of my heroes. Does the building of the Crystal Cathedral glorify God? Ask God. I don't get into things like that. I do, however, think that I could find a better use for $20 million than a large glass building, which is a hazard in any earthquake, to anybody that's near it. I think I would spend the $20 million or thereabouts doing other things with it evangelistically than that. But that's Dr. Schuller's problem. That's not mine. He chose to do that, and I don't question his motives. I just question the methodology and the wisdom of doing it. Your opinion of his new project of building a glass floor over a fish tank for a prayerful room, for a prayer room building. Well, some people like to walk on water. The defense rests. I just heard about it the other day. Somebody made a crack about that. I was just repeating their remark, which is very funny. At any rate, I don't know what value the thing is. You build a fish tank and walk over the fish. I mean, big deal. It's called the Walk on Water Chapel. He said that. Well, there you go. A vision? I thought Oral Roberts was the only one that had visions. Roberts had a 900-foot Jesus, and he's got a fish tank. Ah, well, from the sublime to the ridiculous. How many of you are here today for the first time, never been here before? Wave at us so we can welcome you. Wave at us. We're glad you're here. Our faithful ushers will give you a card if you would like one. If you fill the card out and drop it in the offering, we will send you free information on the cults and a copy of our magazine Forward if you would like to have it. It's not mandatory. We won't rent your name to anybody or sell your name to anybody or loan your name to anybody or lease your name to anybody. We'll just send you the information and hope that you'll be interested enough to want to help us as we're trying to help you. So fill out the card with your name and address if you'd like it, and we'll send you the information within 10 days. And you pray for us, and we'll pray for you. Well, our ushers, please come forward. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shouldn't be urged to give. You ought to give out of a heart filled with joy, particularly in this season of the year. So give as the Lord has prospered you, and the Lord will bless you, not just for giving, but because of the heart that produces the gift. If you can't give anything at all, the Lord bless you. We'll pray for you. You pray for us, and you hang in there, and the Lord will provide for your needs. And if you have money and you won't give it at all, well, then may the Lord reward you according to your works. Any way that you look at it, you have an obligation, if you're a Christian, to give joyously to the Lord. Well, our offerings have been down somewhat because of my absence from the class. So as we move toward the Christmas season for the month of December, I would urge you to give a little extra gift to our Bible class so that we can come up again in our offerings. It's our only way of showing Newport Mesa Center that we are interested in supporting a Bible class of this type. Also, do not make any checks payable to Walter Martin or to Christian Research Institute, but to Newport Mesa Christian Center. If you wish to make a contribution to CRI, and the Lord knows we need it, particularly as we move toward the ends of the year, we're very grateful. But do not take it from the offering for the Bible class. That is primary so that we are able to continue the teaching ministry of the class. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, sanctify these gifts. Set them apart for the service of thy kingdom and the advancement of the gospel of thy Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, would you be kind enough to turn to the epistle to the Colossians? And some of you are probably saying, are we ever going to get out of Colossians? Yes, we are. I'm going to preach a Christmas message that will get us out of Colossians temporarily. But then we'll be back in Colossians again with the idea of continuing our study. Because it's a little book that has a lot to say about a very important subject. The scripture says, verse 16 of Colossians 3, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Notice admonishing one another takes the form of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It doesn't mean that the apostle is saying you can't admonish somebody about wrongdoing, or you can't admonish somebody because they're doing something inconsistent with their Christian testimony or hurting the cause of Christ. Doesn't say that. He's speaking here within the context of Christian worship and fellowship. And he says, you should do this with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. As I pointed out in our last message, this is an ironclad way of ascertaining the will of God in a specific situation where you have to make a very rapid decision. Here it is. Can you do it? Can you do what you're deciding to do? Or are torn between deciding to do? Can you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus? If you can't, or if there's the slightest doubt in your mind about it, the answer is no. When in doubt, don't. That's an excellent rule to follow also with the Internal Revenue Service. I was told that by an accountant who has since moved far away dealing with the Internal Revenue Service. Admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, in word or deed, to bring yourself up short, is to say, Lord Jesus, I am planning in the next half hour to lie in your name. Now, you do that seriously, and you will immediately receive a message before you complete the sentence, because you know full well that you are not going to tell Christ that you are going to go out and lie in his name. That's the first thing you know. Lord Jesus, in your name, I'm going to go out and tie one on Saturday night. You are not going to tell him that with a straight face either. Lord Jesus, that guy is irresistible. I can't wait to be alone with him. I'm going to do whatever happens in your name, Lord Jesus. You aren't going to say that to him. You know you're not. Lord Jesus, I'm going to smoke this joint to your glory, and I'm going to do it in your name, Lord Jesus. Now, you're sitting here as I reduce all of this to its proper level, which is absurdity. You know full well that God, the Holy Spirit, who lives in you, will never let you even get to that stage of talking because you know it's a waste of time. You cannot do these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there is an ironclad method for dealing with sin right there. Whenever you're confronted with it, talk to Christ in terms of doing it in his name and see how far you get if it's sin. See how far you get if it's evil. You won't get anywhere at all. At least you will know one thing. You will know the right decision to make. Then if you don't make the right decision, you will know that you are going to be justly punished for it because you knew it ahead of time. You see, if a person gets trapped into a sin in a last-minute occurrence, quickly, and it happens to some people. I could give you numerous illustrations of people I've counseled who were literally trapped into an act of sin at a given moment. They weren't really ready for it. And before they knew what happened, they had made a decision and they were down the primrose path, whatever it was. God takes into consideration our weakness, our frailties, and our sins, particularly if they sneak up on us quickly and we make the wrong decision quickly. He is most merciful, kind, and forgiving, and patient. We all know that. But if you studiously, consistently, with malice aforethought, determine that you are going to violate the will of God, you can be absolutely certain that your punishment will be commensurate to that activity. There is such a thing as studied sin, and God deals with it in a very studied way. You will recall David, I trust, who looked over his balcony of the palace and saw Bathsheba taking a bath. If David had had an instant lust for Bathsheba at that moment, and he stayed on the balcony, God would have saved him from his adultery and betrayal and lying and murder and so forth. But David studied the situation. David analyzed his position. David realized who he was and who she was. David walked in with his eyes wide open, studious sin. And God dealt with it. He said, I'll pardon you, but the sword will never leave your house. You started the ball rolling. It's going to roll. I forgive you, but you're going to pay. And you know, we start things in our lives when we sin. God forgives us the sin, but the ball is in motion. And it can roll on into and over the lives of others and cause us terrible grief and despair. Our sin continues on. God forgives. But what we started many times is in motion. Here the scripture is most explicit. You must give thanks in word or deed for everything that you do in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you can say, I'm going to lie in your name, cheat in your name, steal in your name, fornicate in your name, commit adultery in your name, bear false witness in your name, covet in your name, and you can really think that you can be a Christian and studiously pursue that line of activity, you have abandoned all knowledge of biblical teachings. Because you can't. Whoever is born of God does not practice sin as a way of life. His seed or her seed remains in them. You may fall into sin. You may be trapped by sin at a given moment. But you will never stay in sin if your seed is the seed of God. And that's why Paul says, very casually, but very definitively, whatever you do, all do in the name of the Lord Jesus. That will pull you up short every time. Now he gets personal. Wives, Be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, he's giving you an illustration. If you're going to do everything in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus and give thanks to God through him, then you wives, with all your heart and in full understanding of your obligations, word and deed, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, that's not telling you ladies to put yourself in subjection to tyranny. Because the next verse says, husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. The message is very clear. Practical Christianity, which is what this epistle is all about, demands that word and deed extend into marital relationships, into business relationships, into political relationships, economic relationships, indeed into every area of life. Because it says whatever it is, in word or deed. And it begins with the most important single unit of all, the family. It begins there. And if there's something wrong in the relationship of word and deed, where Christ is concerned, between husband and wife, then it will radiate out into the entire family and into the entire life. And if it's right, then the converse is true. It is also true that if Christ is living in you and you are trying to walk with him in word and deed and giving thanks to God through him, then you husbands will love your wives and you will not be bitter against them. It's a very strong word, bitter, in Greek. It's a defiling action. It defiles relationships. There is a root of bitterness that springs up between people that defiles them, says the writer of Hebrews. And so says Paul here, husbands, your wife is the weaker vessel. She is committed to your care as the priest of God in your house. Make allowances for her. Not condescension. Allowances. Kindness. Compassion. Gentleness. Goodness. Self-control. For her as the weaker vessel given to you to care for by God. And do not be embittered against your wife. Instead, understand that she is flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone. And then, should the children think that they're getting off, they're not. Children, verse 20, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then, good news for the kids. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And now we get to verse 23, which re-echoes our previous emphasis in 17. Whatever you do, notice the all-encompassing scope of this. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than men. If you're a servant, says Paul, do whatever you do heartily as unto the Lord. If you're an employee, do whatever you do as heartily, not unto the boss, but unto the Lord. And whatever it is that you do in the practical realm of your daily experience, do it for the Lord, not for people. And God appreciates the motivation, and God blesses it. Wives, be subjects. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Servants, obey in all things, not just externally, but from the heart. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Look at verse 24. Why do we do this? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. The Christian life is a life that's lived in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's a life that's lived walking in the light with Christ. It's a life that's lived, whatever we do in word or deed, giving glory and thanks to God, doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of the Lord Jesus. And that extends to every relationship, home, family, business, world, all for God. And it is He who rewards justly. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. We thank Thee for Thy word, which is truth. And we pray now that as the Lord Jesus suffered and died for us and rose again from the grave, that we might have peace with You, our lives might be governed by Thy Spirit to walk with Thee. Cleanse us of our sins. Meet the need of every person here this morning. Exalt Jesus Christ in everything, and we'll praise You and thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.